Thank you, Wen.
Our main text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also I are to do, so you also to do. The first day of the week, of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your infallible and inerrant word that has been read. We thank you, Lord, also that your word is to be preached. Help me, Lord, as your humble servant, as a fellow saint and a fellow sinner with other fellow saints and fellow sinners, Lord, that you'd use me, Lord, as an instrument for your glory. Oh God, that your spirit may superintend this message and word. Oh Lord, we know that from Isaiah it tells us that your word never returns void. So Lord, we know that to be the truth. So my prayer, Lord, that your word would go out this morning, and you, O Holy Spirit, you, O Holy Spirit, will convict hearts, comfort as well. Oh Lord, that through your word and these means of grace, that you continue to transform us from this age into the age to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, I shared with you, of course, this, you might have gotten your letter now for the budget and, you know, these budgetary issues that come up, and the church asks, basically, you know, could you give for the upcoming year? And you'll be getting your pledges if you haven't gotten those cards yet. And as I shared with you, I rarely ever preach on stewardship, and the reason is because I've been fortunate so far in my years of ministry to have churches where the people of God understood stewardship and understood giving. You say, "Well, Pastor, why are you preaching through it now?" Well, we're in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and so this is why we're dealing with this particular issue. And based on the providence of God, it just happened to be at the right time. Next Sunday, I will finish up on my four-part series of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. We will then go into Advent season. And then the first year, I will come back to 1 Corinthians 16, finish that up, and start a new series. I'm thinking maybe something Old Testament or possibly the Gospel of John. I'm not really sure right now, but that will be coming up. So today, as a continuation of my series, this is part three. So far, I have been dealing with part one. In part one, we spoke about the spiritual reasons of giving. What does giving, something as mundane and something as economic as giving, is that really spiritual? And we found out there's a spiritual component to giving. And with that, I connected that with the words of Jesus, who told us to treasure up our treasures, or treasure them up in heaven. Last Sunday, I talked about the purposes that we are to give, or the people that we are to give to. And I made the point that Paul was very careful that Christian giving and what makes Christian giving has a particular purpose to it. And that particular purpose is to invest in the life of the church and the life of Christians. Now, I was very careful to say that that doesn't mean that as Christians, and specifically as a church, we're not to invest in other causes and other things in life. I mean, all of us, I'm sure, have charities that we give that are not necessarily Christian. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That's a good thing. But I think particular Christian giving, I think the emphasis is not on the world, but on the church. And Paul here tells us that when he comes for us to set aside a collection, not us, but the church of Corinth, to set aside a collection for the saints. And I shared with you, the saints there were the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And why was that important? One is poverty. The Jewish Christians were dealing with great poverty, so it was economic. But also, Paul knew that by giving, Paul could then manifest the love. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to be one. And one of the ways that love is manifested is in us supporting and loving our fellow Christians. As I shared with you last Sunday, one of the problems of the early church was that the Jewish Christians and community and the Gentile Gentile and community, they really weren't one. The reason was because the Jewish Christians looked at the Gentile Christians as being second-class Christians. In fact, one of the mysteries that Paul brings up in Ephesians is the mystery that not that Jews and Gentiles would be the body of Christ or the church, or as Paul will say in Galatians 6, the true Israel, but the purpose of what Paul was saying, that the true mystery which is expressed is that both Jew and Gentile are on equal footing with God. That God doesn't have second class Christians. There's only one class of Christian, first class, and you're either Jew or Gentile. And that was a struggle with the early church, because the Jewish Christians had a really hard problem with that. They thought that in order for the Gentile Christians to be first-class Christians, they had to take on Jewish styles, and like the offerings or circumcision that Paul deals with in Galatians. So Paul was dealing with that issue in the church, and Paul realized that one of the ways that the Jewish Christians can feel like they were one with their Gentile Christians is by giving. You know, imagine a poor Jew receiving a gift from a Christian who's a Gentile in another part of the world where their own ethnic Jews would not help them because they had been kicked out of the synagogue. So that was dealing with part two last week. Today, part three is going to be dealing with the timing of giving. When should we as a church give? That's the point today. If you look at verse 2, if you would, Paul says here, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. I want you to notice Paul expects the church of Corinth to take up a collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem on what day of the week? What did we read? On the first day of the week. Now, why the first day of the week? Well, if this is a one-point sermon, then here's my two sub-points. Let me give you two reasons. The first reason, the first day of the week, Sunday, is this. The first day of the week, Sunday, replaced worship from Saturday to Sunday. Okay? That early on in the church took the Sabbath, which was usually on a Saturday, and made it Sunday. In other words, early on in the church, the early apostolic church replaced Saturday worship for Sunday worship. You say, Pastor, how did this happen? If you will jot down, if you're taking notes, in John chapter 20, 19, listen to what transpires after the resurrection. It says this, quote, on the evening of that day, what day? The first day of the week. It says, the doors being locked where the disciples were, fear for the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Beloved, this is the first recorded post-resurrection worship service which was held on what day? Resurrection Day, which is what day? Sunday, the first day of the week, which is the beginning of the standard day of worship. Later on in verse 26 of that same chapter, it says this, quote, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. This is a second service, and this second service was a week later, taking place again on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now I can go on and on and on with this, but notice something here I want us to get. In Scripture, we see this pattern over and over. In fact, we see it in the book of Acts. By the time you get much later in the life of the church, in chapter 20, verse 7, it says this, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together breaking bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until night." Again, Paul was preaching to the congregation. He decided to preach even longer. And you know the story there. What happened? A young boy had, I don't feel so bad here. Some of you, I notice, and I'm looking at you, you're not falling asleep yet. That's good. But Paul the Apostle kept preaching and preaching and preaching. Finally, one of the boys just kind of fell asleep. He fell and died, and Paul resurrected and brought him back to life. Okay, so we see this here in the Acts chapter 20, much later on in the church, where the church is still worshiping on what day? On Sunday. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, which is the last book written, it tells us the first day of the week had a special name. It's not called the Christian Sabbath, which, by the way, I don't mind that, because the Westminster Standard calls Sunday the Christian Sabbath. But it's called the what day? The Lord's Day. Quote, "I," John says, "was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Why is it called the Lord's Day? Jesus says, "I'm King, and this is my day." This is called a dominical ordinance. Okay? This is Jesus' day. He owns it. So what does this mean? This is what it means. It means that Sunday has replaced the day of the Sabbath. That's what that means. In other words, one day in seven is holy unto the Lord. That has not changed. You say, "Well, Pastor, does that mean the commandment that deals with worship of God? You know, the fourth commandment that doesn't apply?" Some people said that. Some people said, "We don't have 10 commandments. We've just got 9. Because the Sabbath doesn't apply." Yes, it does. Because the Sabbath is about one day out of seven being holy. So understand that one day in seven is holy unto the Lord. The Lord's day is one day that is holy out of seven. But the day that God chooses and chose has changed. It has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. All right? Why is that? Well, because in the Old Testament, and especially the Old Covenant, Saturday was chosen by God in part to commemorate original creation. Right? Let me read for you again in Exodus 20 that Lynn had read for you this morning. Beginning in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all" what work? Your work. In other words, God has given us 6 days to do your work. That means on the day that's holy, you're not to do your work. Now, there are some things that are allowed. What kind of work? Well, Westminster will say works of necessity. We still need doctors. You know, we still need nurses. We still need policemen. That's works of necessity. Also, we do works of piety. What I'm doing now is work. What you're doing is work. But this is work of piety. All right? And that there's a third one, works of mercy. The Pharisees agreed with the first two, works of necessity and all these things. But the Pharisees rejected works of mercy. They said, if you're going to do a work of mercy, it should just be 6 days a week. But on the Sabbath, Saturday, you're not to do anything that's even merciful. And Jesus came along and says, you're wrong. Jesus says, you are to do works of mercy. This is why Jesus healed on the Sabbath. But all the other works, all the other things that we do during the week, your work we're not to do. But look at verse 10. "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, your livestock." You see that? Notice something. That means not only you, but if you're a boss and you have a business, you're to shut it down on Sunday because you shouldn't force your employees to work. Any of you have grew up and remember the blue laws? You know, I'm old enough to remember that. I remember as a kid thinking, oh, you old people. I guess I'm an old person now. Because I remember a time where everything was shut down, right? Why was that? Even back then, our culture knew something about the Sabbath. And you say, well, Carl, Pastor Carl, the Sabbath is only for Christians, believers. No, it's not. The Sabbath was even for sojourners, people who did not worship on that day in Israel. But God commanded the sojourners to even rest, because watch what it says here. Or the sojourner who's within your gates. Sojourners didn't worship. They weren't allowed to go to the temple. But God even commanded them to rest. Well, look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now you see here, one of the main reasons God chose the Saturday is the Sabbath, the day of rest, is to commemorate creation. Okay? But in the New Testament, here it is. In the New Testament, because of the New Covenant, Sunday was chosen by Jesus. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. To commemorate, get this, new creation. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the inauguration of new creation. Does that make sense? That in the resurrection of Jesus, you are seeing a microcosm of new creation. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, everything will be new. That God will destroy this world and cosmos in fire. And then out of that, he will rebuild a new glorious creation. That creation will be heaven. And that's what the resurrection refers to. Listen to the Westminster Catechism of Faith, paragraph 21:7. Now, mind you, this is binding for all ministers, binding for all elders, and binding for deacons. This is why if somebody says to me, Pastor, would you write for me a letter of confession? Tell me what you believe. I don't do that. I don't have to. All I have to say, go to the Westminster Confession. Read that. It will tell you what I believe and confess. Okay? Listen to what it says. As it is in the law of nature, that is in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. So in His Word, by positive, moral, perpetual command, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto the Lord, from which the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called what? It says here, the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now again, I don't have a problem with the word Christian Sabbath, but I prefer the more biblical one, the Lord's Day. You say, where in the world did the Westminster divines, these brilliant theologians, get this idea? From Scripture. From Scripture. Beloved, if you are interested in a more in-depth argument for why the Christian Sabbath replaced the Old Testament Sabbath, I've actually written on this at some length. I've got some essays on this. You'd be free to read those. But even better, there's a book by, I think, a fine theologian, Joseph Pippa, P-I-P-A. He wrote a book called The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. So look that up. Joseph Pippa, The Lord's Day. If you don't have that book, buy it, because it's a really great book that develops this idea of why we worship on the Lord's Day. So, let me summarize. The first reason why Paul chose Sunday as the day of collecting was because Sunday is the God-ordained and mandated day for the people of God to assemble for worship. And if Christian giving is first and foremost a spiritual act, which I had preached on 2 Sundays ago, then it makes sense for the collection to be gathered and collected on Sunday. Now, how does that apply to us? Same reason. This is when we come, we worship God. This is the time that we collect things. I mean, right now, since COVID, we have the collection plate there and in the back, and people give. But this is the day that we come and collect for the people of God to invest in the church, not just our church, but the church at large. So that's why. But secondly, Second reason why Paul chose Sunday to gather the collection was because mainly Paul mandated regular weekly giving. That's the second reason. Regular weekly giving. Why not just save up the money at home when Paul comes, then give it all in one lump sum? Why didn't Paul do that? Why didn't Paul say, hey guys, why don't you just set aside money at your house, and then when I come, let's gather on the Lord's Day, and you can bring in all this cash and cows or whatever you have. Why not just bring it then? Why weekly giving? Why regular giving? Why not give sporadically? Why not give in such a way that it's a sort of hit and miss? Why can't we just kind of give based on how we feel like it? Well, for one reason, maybe for your elders wouldn't kind of lose our minds, because we wouldn't know what's going on with the giving. But more importantly, really the reason is because of stewardship. Stewardship. The larger principle Paul is dealing with is not just giving. Write this down. Stewardship. Stewardship is taking care of something you do not own. Stewardship is something taken care of that's owned by another. In the case of the Christian stewardship, we understand as Christian, what does God own? Anyone? What does he own? I'll tell you what he owns. Psalms 24, God owns the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. There you go. God owns it all. You own nothing. Now, I know you hear these feminists today say regarding the murder of the unborn, you hear them say, my body, my what? My choice. There's two problems with that argument. Two problems. First, an unborn child is not your body. Okay? Second, even if it was your body is not what? Your body. Your body, my body, is God's property. Beloved, we are stewards of our bodies. And this is especially so for Christians. Our bodies, both individually and collectively, the Bible says, is an actual temple of God. We are the body of Christ. And as Christians, Jesus has unique ownership over us. He is our master. He is our Lord. We are his servants. We are his slaves. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, as Paul says. So in light of this, Paul gives us these moral imperatives for Christian living in chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual service. Paul says, we are living sacrifices. The Christian life is a life of worship and sacrifice. Christian living isn't sporadic. Christian living isn't sporadic. It isn't hit and miss. Christian living is not the sort of living that's sort of whenever I feel like it living. Christian living is constant. Christian living is regular. Christian living is consistent. And this is simply why Paul exhorts weekly giving on the Lord's Day. Christian giving is a spiritual exercise. It was a spiritual exercise of stewardship for the first century church, and it continues to be a spiritual exercise of stewardship even in our day. Notice what he says. Everyone was to give, and giving was mediated through the leadership of God's people. It's another point I want to bring up this morning. Notice the giving. Everyone is to give. Next month you can say, next week I'm going to explain how much we should give. But everyone was to give. But give through what? Christian leaders. Acts 4:35, it says this about the early church when they collected their money. Quote, they put it at the feet of the apostles, unquote. Beloved, this is another principle of stewardship. Every Christian is responsible to give, and leadership mediates the giving. And let me say, I'm going to say this a bunch this morning. Let me say I am so happy I don't have to handle money. Because one of the greatest benefits of being a Presbyterian minister is that you've got this biblical thing called a plurality of elders. Amen. Leadership is a collective endeavor. It's unbiblical for pastors to decide all the issues and to make all the decisions in a church. Notice what Paul says in verses 3 and 4, quote, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable, I should go also, and they will accompany me." Notice Paul is not handling the money. Leaders, that's whom they approve of, handled the money to take to Jerusalem. It wasn't Paul. It was leaders at the church of Corinth decided that would take the money, with Paul maybe, to Jerusalem. Like I said, I'm relieved that I have nothing to do with money because Paul, I believe, set the example. Paul has a lot of enemies in the church who would love nothing more than accuse him of embezzlement. And Paul was wise not to give his enemies a chance to slander him regarding issues of money. You know, I hate to say this, but I know a life of a minister who he and his wife, he was a fine minister, but his wife was over the daycare center, and it found out that she had embezzled money. Came out that she did that. Of course, she went to jail. What happened to the minister? It found out that he didn't know anything of it, but it ruined his ministry. Now he's like, instead of pastoring 2 or 3 churches, he's over 5 or 6 or 7 churches. Just traveling everywhere he can just to at least be able to stay in ministry. It had destroyed nearly his ministry and his family. And this is why I'm relieved as a minister. Beloved, I don't know how much you give. Did you know that? And I like it that way. And beloved, I can't sign a check in this church. I like it that way. And unlike Congress, I can't vote me a raise. And I like it that way. And why do I like it? Beloved, it's simple. This is called biblical stewardship. And this is what our Lord teaches. Amen. Next question is, how much should we give? But tune in next Sunday if you want. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for what we have learned this morning, which is the essence of stewardship. The point of stewardship is to acknowledge, Lord, that we are the owners of nothing. We don't even own our bodies, much less the labor from our body, whether it's property or finances. We thank you, Lord, that we are reminded that you own us. And this means that, Lord, everything that we produce is really yours, but all you expect out of us to give a portion of that back to you, to invest in your church and to invest in the kingdom and to invest in the lives of, Lord, that are needy and their need, which especially as we learned last Sunday was for fellow Christians and for the church. Lord, help us to look at our finances and understand that they are a window, Lord, into our spirit. And what we do and how we spend our money says a lot about our spiritual condition. Father, help us as a church to continue to be faithful. I thank you, Lord, for this church and their faithfulness and their giving for generations and generations. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless this church. But Lord, help us to not to look at our the things that we have, not to look at those things, but to look to you and understand, Lord, that in our giving is a spiritual exercise. Just as we pray and just as we read your word and just as we sing, Lord, and just as we're about to take communion, all of these are spiritual elements that we do in worship. We know that giving, Lord, is likewise an element of worship in as much as we sacrifice and give our bodies to you. So, Lord, help us to keep that in the background, in the forefront of our minds, not only now, Lord, during stewardship season, as we, Lord, are seeking to prepare our budget for next year. I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to bless our giving, to continue to bless our budget. We know, Lord, that the budget that we do bring forth Lord, to the congregation is really one, Lord, is a budget of faith. Lord, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know how things will pan out, but we do know, Lord, that you are the one that holds the future, and we trust you. We pray, Lord, that it is as we give to you, that by giving to you, we will continue to trust you, and that we will continue to be good stewards of all that you've given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.